In this marvelous passage, John communicates to us something about Easter that's often lost. Something about this celebration of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ that is kind of lost in the wrapping some years. And this year, I trust, will not lose this. There is a contemporary tone to what John is writing here. And you see it in verse 1 and in verse 14. Note that with me. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Now look at verse 14. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Does it grab you this morning? Perhaps not. Perhaps you've not had the time to reflect upon what John is saying here. He could have closed his gospel with chapter 20 because he wrote a conclusion. You can see it there in the last two verses. And his gospel would have been very complete. But he adds this addendum, this chapter 21, to tell us about Jesus showing himself. Note that. Jesus showed himself. That's not meant to say that Jesus just showed up. Now, he did do that. But it's meant to tell us that there's something about Jesus in the way he showed up. Something about Jesus after his resurrection that was communicated to his disciples in this experience. Something that is as contemporary as this morning's newspaper. In just a few moments, we'll unpack this passage and take a look at it to see if we can find out what Jesus is trying to communicate to us and to his disciples after his resurrection, things that are enduring, things that never change. Now, with that in mind, look at the group he chose to make this demonstration. Simon Peter, verse 2 says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples, unnamed, were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now remember, this is not just a story. Jesus is trying to reveal himself to the disciples and to you and to me. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, But Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This morning, Father, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands here in the shadows of this room, who stands in the corners of our lives, who stands at the doorway in the office where we work, who stands watching us as we sit as students in seats or as teachers instructing pupils. Jesus, who is there behind us in the middle of the night when the baby's crying and won't settle down. Jesus, whom we cannot see, but never loses sight of us. I pray that he would show himself to our hearts this morning, that he would quicken our conscience and excite our hope, that he would lift our spirits, and that he would remind us to follow him. May this morning not be just another Easter service, but would you show yourself to every anxious, open heart. And may we leave here following you. Thank you for the opportunity to give with our voices, with our time, with our talents, and with our tithes. We worship you in all of these ways. Though they are frail, they are the best we have, Lord Jesus, and we always want you to be honored by that. So take the best that we have and bless it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John makes it very clear that this was not the first or the second time Jesus appeared to his disciples. It's the third time. So Jesus is not making this appearance in order to convince the disciples that he's risen. That's not the point. You see, there's no razzle-dazzle here. There's no angels. There's no walking through locked doors. There's no offering of his scarred wrists and hands and his side as evidence. That's all past. That happened in the first two instances on the day Jesus arose. That happened down in Jerusalem. Not this time. Now we're up in Galilee. Actually, if you study all the narratives, this is the sixth or seventh occasion when Jesus in his resurrection body met with his disciples. Not all of them. First there was Mary Magdalene, then there were a group of the women, then there were the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then there was Peter. All of that took place on the first day of the resurrection. And then Jesus met with the 10, you remember? And he opened their eyes and told them about how all the prophets had spoken about his death and resurrection. And the death and resurrection were tied together. As surely as he would die, he also would rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters, understand, there was never any jeopardy in that. If you're struggling with whether Jesus rose or not, you're way behind the times. You missed the whole point. It was impossible for God to not come back from the grave. Impossible. And Jesus had already settled that. Oh, one of the guys wasn't there, Thomas, you remember? And so a week later, Jesus met with the 11, Thomas present, and gave him the evidences, and even doubting Thomas, bent his knee, bowed his head, was overwhelmed by the physical evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection of the grave. So that's not the issue here. This is not an appearance designed for conviction. This is an appearance designed for celebration. Celebration. There are four things that Jesus Christ shows his disciples concerning himself in these brief passages. Four things that stand out and that beg our belief. Four things that are as real today as they were 2,000 years ago when Jesus first demonstrated them to his disciples in this historic account. But let's not stop. Jesus didn't finish here. After Jesus had appeared to these seven, and what an interesting group they are. After Jesus appeared to these seven with breakfast, Jesus then met with 500 believers. See, his ministry was not in vain. It wasn't just the 10, the 11, and a handful of women. Over 500 people who had placed their faith and trust and confidence in him met with him in a mountain up here in Galilee. That's where he is here. And he spoke to them, encouraged them, gave them promises. And then later, he went back down to Jerusalem where he met with his disciples again. And there were 120 of them. And he told them that he was going back to the Father and that the Spirit of God would soon come, and they were to wait in Jerusalem for him, the Holy Spirit, to come. Not to try to do any ministry until the Holy Spirit came. But that's for next Sunday. And what a transforming change that made in the lives of those disciples. But hear me. John wrote this chapter to show us what Jesus showed him and six other disciples after his resurrection. Here's the first thing. Jesus comes to you. Jesus comes to you. You know, in our individualistic American culture, we like to think we're in control. We like to think we manage our own lives. Nothing could be far from the truth. You don't control Jesus. And you don't control the circumstances of your life. Working this week with some plants and flowers and some stones and steps, I was impressed with how vulnerable nature is. I can put a step there and it'll stay there. That's different than being a pastor. Because with pastoral work, you work with people. And people don't always do what they promise, what you expect, or what they even know they should. See, you're not in control like you think you are. Circumstances, conditions, human frailties, limitations make you totally vulnerable. And you can't control Jesus Christ. You can laugh at him. You can ignore him. You can reject him. But you can't control him. He has to come to you. Oh, what a humiliating thought that is. And sometimes we Americans think we can put Jesus on hold. We'll pick up the line when it's to our convenience and expect his voice on the other end. Now, you don't control Jesus and you don't put him on hold. He comes to you, and in that coming, he comes very simply. No razzle-dazzle. See, he's not on the bank in shining clothes like he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. No. And he doesn't walk on the water out to where they are, 100 yards or so into the sea. No, he doesn't do that. Stands on the shore. He calls out to them and says, "Sirs, lads, young men, have you caught anything? Have you any meat?" And they have to say, "No." Embarrassed, because no one had worked harder than they had all night. All night long, they had worked for the catch. And standing on the shore, he gives them directions. And then when they come to the shore with the catch, they're really not sure it's Jesus. Did you get that? And yet they knew it was Jesus. No one said, "Who are you?" Because everyone knew it was Jesus. Why? Because Jesus showed his loving power by what he told them to do. How long had Jesus been on the shore? We don't know. Perhaps all night, patiently waiting for the disciples to run out of gas. Patiently waiting for them to become sufficiently frustrated to recognize they're not in control. Patiently waiting until circumstances force them to admit they need help. And that's where many of you are right now, today in your lives. It's not that Jesus has ignored you. He's standing right there at the fringe of the circumstances on the shore of the lake where you are striving. But the thing you're working so hard to do is not bringing you satisfaction. It's not bringing you confidence. It's not bringing you peace. It's not bringing you joy. Oh, you hope it will, and so you throw the net in one more time, and you throw the net in one more time, and you throw the net in one more time, and you throw the net in one more time, convinced that if you just work hard enough and long enough, you will conquer the circumstances. No, friend, you won't. What you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He knows that. And until you discover that, life will be frustrating and an endless cycle of irritation, emptiness, frustration. But Jesus still comes. He still comes. He comes on his own schedule, and he comes into your circumstances, your world, where you are. He knows what you know about everything you do, and knows more about what you do than you know or the best expert you know. He is master. He knows all things, every detail. And so it was no problem for him at all to announce to the fellows, "Throw your net on the right side." Boom. And instantly, when they obeyed his word, they knew who he was. That's not just another man over there. That's just an experienced fisherman. That's someone with knowledge, someone with control greater than what we have. That's someone who knows more about fishing and knows more about why we came fishing than we know ourselves. Jesus comes to you. He does it by his Spirit. He does it by his word. He does it by his servants. Jesus comes to you because, secondly, Jesus cares about you. And that's what you see when he gives them the command and they obey and they come to the shore. And what do they find? Jesus is ahead of them. He's got a fire there and he has fish broiling on the fire and warm bread. He cares. He didn't come out that early morning to mock their humanity. He didn't come out to rub their failure into their face. He never does. He didn't come out to gloat. He came out because he cared. He cared about those seven fellows out there in the boat. What an interesting crew they were. What an interesting group of people. And yet Jesus cared. He anticipated their need on the water, and he anticipated their need when they came to shore. These guys have been fishing all night. They're hungry. They're tired. They're weary. They're fatigued. Jesus knew all of that. And he cared enough to not only fix breakfast, but to serve them. Did you see that? Jesus took the bread and served them. He took the fish and served them. What's he doing? He is saying, I care. I care. I not only care about the cosmic questions of existence in eternity, I care about your empty stomach, your weary muscles, your tired back, and your frustrated night-long fishing experience. I care. My dear friend, this morning, no one in the world, your wife, your husband, your children, your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your uncle, your aunt, your pastor, your priest, no one in the world cares for you like Jesus does. No one knows your deepest needs, your deepest frustrations, your deepest ponderings, your deepest doubts, your most grievous fears. No one knows you like Jesus knows you. And I believe it's appropriate to say he not only stands on the shore of the sea where you're fishing, but he anticipates breakfast with you and has prepared the meal. Interesting. In the seventh letter, there in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is closing the dictation of the seven memos he sent to the seven churches through John, the same writer who's writing this, at the Isle of Patmos, remember what the closing word was Jesus gave to that church at Laodicea? He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup, King James says. Sup, S-U-P, sup. It's an abbreviated form for supper. I will have supper with you and you with me. Jesus cares. He absolutely cares what you're feeling. He absolutely cares that your life would be significant. He absolutely cares that you would live fully and that you would enjoy his fellowship. Well, Jesus not only comes, he not only cares, but Jesus also knows. Remember those questions Jesus asked Peter there? Do you love me? Do you love me? Love me? The interview stopped when Peter finally made the confession that Jesus was looking for. Here's what he said. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now let that sink in. The Lord Jesus Christ who comes to you doesn't need an introduction. He knows all about you there is to know. Even your thoughts, your emotions, your plans, your failures, your success. He knows all there is to know about you. He knows all there is to know about your world. He knew exactly where those fish were and had those fish under his absolute control. He not only knew where the fish were, he knew where the disciples were. He not only knew that, he knew how to keep the net from breaking, though it was full of so many large fish. Not only that, Jesus knew the depths and intents of Peter's heart. And that's where Peter finally said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. The risen Jesus Christ said to his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And that's based upon his full and perfect knowledge of all that can be known. Now, there are things about him that we cannot know and may never know. He is the eternal, infinite God But outside of him, he knows all there is to know. And Jesus goes on to prove that to Peter. He says, now, Peter, when you get old, it's going to be different than when you were young. When you were young, you were on your own. You kind of dressed what you wanted to wear and you went where you wanted to go. But Peter, you're going to get old. I know that, Peter. And Peter, not only get old, but Peter, down there at the end of your life, you're going to die. I know that too, Peter. In my knowledge, I've already been down there, and I know how you're going to die, Peter. And here's the good news. Good news is you're going to die in such a way as to glorify God. I know that, Peter. I know that. And my friend, you're going to die. You'll only stay out on that lake you're on now fishing so long. And you may stay another day, another night. You may stay a month. You may stay a year. But you're going to get old and you're going to die. Jesus knows that and you know that. Question is, are you going to die in such a way as to glorify God? That is to say, are you going to die purposefully? Or are you just going to die like a dog? Die, and the world would be better for your riddance. Die weak and frail and helpless, no purpose. Die without glorifying God. To glorify God means to commit yourself to what God created you to do, and to do it with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind and all your soul. That's the way you glorify God. Peter, I know about your death. I've, in my mind and in my knowledge, reached all the way down there. I know all about the details. I knew you when you were young. I know you when you are old. You're not there yet. But Peter, if you will follow me, hear me, if you will follow me, you can die with dignity. You can die with purpose. In the act of dying, when you have lost all control, in the act of dying, the last thing you will do in your body, in the very act of dying, you can bring glory to God. That's quite a promise. I come. Because I care. I not only care, I'm not only sentimental and care, but I also know. And lastly, I control. I'm in control. He had proved that with the fish. He had proved that with the net. He had proved that with his lunch. He had proved that in his conversation. He had proved that in the way he died. He had proved that in the way he was betrayed by Judas. He had proved that by his resurrection. I'm in control. And he tells us that. He gives us that information by the way he corrects Peter's overzealous spirit. Peter begins to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and looks back and sees that John also is following, and probably all seven of them had now finished breakfast, and as Jesus departs the scene, he came alone. But when he leaves, he's taken seven followers with him. Seven guys who are recommitted to following him. Seven guys who are responding to his invitation to come, follow me. Where is he going? Well, Matthew and Mark tell us that there was a certain mountain in Galilee that Jesus had appointed before his crucifixion. And he said, in my resurrection, after my resurrection, I'll meet you there at that mountain. And that mountain is where he met 500 brethren at one time. That's probably where he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. We teach correctly that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in his body at the right hand of the Father. That's absolutely true. It is also true that by His Spirit, He is present in this auditorium. He's present in your bedroom. He's closer to you than the water that washes your body when you shower. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. And He comes to you in the midst of the struggles and frustrations of trying to live your life out of your own design, out of your own strength. And He comes and He says, I care. I know. I control. Look what He says. Peter says, Lord, how about John here? What about this man? You told me that I'm going to die. How about this man? And Jesus says, verse 22, if I will. If I will. He's in absolute control. That's what He demonstrated all during His life before His crucifixion. He turned the water into wine, broke the bread, cast out demons, walked on the water, stilled the storm, cured the leper, made blind men see, called men back from the valley of the shadow of death. I am in control. My will runs the universe. If I will that John tarry till I come, that's not your concern, Peter. Your concern is to follow me. Just follow me. Just follow me. I don't know how many of you this morning believe in the big explosion theory of creation. How many of you believe in the Big Bang? I know it's the current rage. But think how ridiculous it is. Just think for a moment. Who compacted all of the material in the universe into a tiny, compact thing so tiny you couldn't see it with the human eye? Who did that? Did it do it to itself? Stupid. Absolutely stupid. Who created the stuff, all the material of the universe that was compacted in that tiny little microscopic thing? Where did that come from? It's myth. It's the best intelligent fools can come up with. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This one who stood on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and said to his disciples, follow me, is assuring them that he is able to lead them, guide them, and care for them. Because what he wills runs the world. And if he wills that John tarry till he returns to the earth, that's not Peter's business. It's not my business. It's not your concern either. What is my concern and your concern and Peter's concern is, will I yield to his will and pursue that will for my life, confident that he will supply all that I need, even through the moments of death, confident that all that I need he will anticipate, confident that he will care for me, provide for me, guide me, and accomplish in my life that which is the very best that my life can accomplish. Jesus showed himself the third time to his disciples to encourage them to celebrate. Celebrate the fact that I have come into your world, not just your earth, not just 2,000 years ago, but right now. I am here now. I know more about your world than you do. Celebrate the fact that the risen Christ cares about mortals, humans, not just the mass of humanity, but individuals, you. He cares. He knows. He understands. He anticipates. He cares, and he provides all that is necessary to meet your need. Celebrate the fact that the risen Christ knows all that can be known. And that includes the depths of your heart and the height of your dreams. He knows all things. He is in control. If he wills, it will happen. This morning, that same Jesus is here. And when you get out of your pew and walk out to your car, he'll be there. Or you may have him right on the bumper, but he'll be there. And when you go home, the house is not empty. He's there. He sees, he knows, he cares. And in compassion, he says to you, follow me. Follow me. Give me control of your life. Give me permission to manage your life. Give me your sins and your sorrows. Let me forgive. Let me heal. Follow me. Follow me. And I will fill your life with significance, with joy, with hope, with life eternal. And when this life is over, I will take you to my Father's house. And there forever, forever and ever, we will enjoy fellowship together. Hymn number 299. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. Hey, that's what those seven sang as they left breakfast and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. As they left failure and followed him to success and meaning and significance. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. He's the hope of all who seek him. He's the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good, so kind. You believe that this morning? Do two things then. First, commit your heart and life to him right now. Open your heart. Come into the shore. Sit at his feet. Take the breakfast he offers. Confess to him your sins and failures. Receive his forgiveness and strength. And this morning, resolve by his Spirit to follow him wherever he takes you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And you do that in your heart this morning. That's your commitment to Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who is God, who is your Creator. And if you've already made that decision this morning, thank him for who he is. And remember what he showed his disciples and you and me in this third appearance in John's account. So that's the first thing you can do. The second thing you can do is stand up and let the whole world know it.